We haven't done this in a while, so we're going to do it now. Turn to 698. 698 in the blue hymnal. This is a responsive reading. I will read the text under the worship leader, and you will join in with me in reading aloud the bold face text. Everybody got that? Let's all stand. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Father, we are so thankful for this time that you have granted us to come together here and to worship you. Thank you for the words that we have heard sung here today, Father. We just pray that as we open your word and study your scripture, that you will reveal to us your perfect will for our lives. Father, help us gain a greater understanding from the scripture. Help us overlook the weakness of the speaker. Father, we just pray that above all, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their personal Savior, that this will be the very day of their salvation. Bless this service. We commend all of the events of the day into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Who wants to be successful? We've got a lot of low achievers in here. Who wants to be successful? Some of you may say, well, it depends on what you mean by successful, Brother Greg. And that's probably a great statement to say. Because success means different things to different people. We're in the middle of basketball season, March Madness. So success for teams are based upon the advancement through the tournament as they win games. Success measured to a coach is how many championships has he won. For the attorney, success might be based upon how many cases have they won for their client. Success for a businessman may be defined by the bottom line. Has the business made a profit? We say that that person, if they make a profit, has been successful. Each of you in your individual occupations and professions, you probably have some standards set. Maybe they're obvious standards, or maybe they're personal standards whereby you have measured success. But sometimes the world's definition of successful does not match up with God's definition of success. So today I want to ask you, how do we make sure that we are successful in life itself? How do we make sure that when we end our life, at the day that we lay down this body of dust, that we know that we have been successful? More importantly, how will God measure our success? There are four components that I want to concentrate on here this morning as we talk about what it takes to have a successful life in terms of eternity. The first thing that I want you to understand is that a successful life is a life that is saved. That is paramount to our discussion today. Every one of us in this building and all across the world are all born sinners. There are no exceptions. That goes for me, that goes for you, it goes to everyone. We are all born separated from God. We are all born as sinners. In Psalms 51, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It doesn't mean that the actual act of conception by his mother was sinful, but it means that he was conceived with that sin nature that we are born with ever since the fall of Adam. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us, every one of us, come short of that standard of perfection when we compare ourselves to the glory of God. In Romans 5, verse number 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Every one of us. All you're looking at when you look at Greg Long is a sinner. That's all I am. I'm saved by grace, but I am still a sinner. The second thing that we need to understand is that we are absolutely helpless to do anything about it on our own. We cannot, under any measure, attain a righteousness on our own efforts. It says, "For all of us," in Isaiah 64, 6, "for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag." That's the very best that we have in this life. The very best that we can be is as if it is a filthy rag. And in Psalm 14 and 3, it says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." We are absolutely helpless when it comes to attaining salvation, attaining righteousness on our own efforts. I don't care who you are. You may be a member of this church. You may have given your tithes. You may have given thousands of dollars to the building fund. You may be here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. But those things are efforts that you have done, and they will not get you salvation. They will not attain righteousness for you. But righteousness is attainable, because God offers us hope through His Son. Romans 5, verse number 8. I know a lot of this is elementary to a lot of you. Verses that come from what we call the Romans Road to Salvation. But this may be new material for some who are here. You need to understand how to be saved. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You understand that? He died for me. He died for you. He died for all. John chapter 3, verse 16, a very familiar scripture. You learned it as a kid. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Look at the word "whoever." It doesn't say so that some may have, or that a few may have, or that we hope we might have. It says, "Whoever believes in Him shall have." That's as if it's already done. Whoever means whoever. Me, whoever, you, whoever, whoever. I do not believe in limited atonement. God's the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for to save every man born. Whoever means whoever. Salvation is attainable for everyone. Every one of us. If you are going to have a successful life, it begins with salvation. There is an old slogan that the military had, the Army specifically, not the military, but the Army. It was a recruiting slogan back in the probably the 80s and maybe 90s. Remember what that was? I heard it. Be all that you can be. Let me tell you, you cannot be all that God wants you to be unless you know Him as your Savior. All of your success outside of salvation means nothing. It all begins with accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you want to be successful in life. That's the first part. The second part. A successful life is a life that is sanctified. Now, what does sanctification mean? Well, to sanctify something is to set it apart for a special use. And when talking about a saved person, it is the state of separation unto God. Now, it is a two-part process. Two parts to this. The first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is what we call positional sanctification. And positional sanctification means that at that moment of salvation, you are positionally sanctified. You are positionally put into a relationship with Christ. That chasm between you and the Lord is taken care of. There is no longer a separation. You are positionally sanctified. You have been justified by imputed righteousness. Not by what you have done, but what Christ has done for you. It says in there, the first part of that, but by His doing. Not what we have done, but what He did for us. We are positionally sanctified. But let's look at the second part. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So there is a process that is continuing, and we call that progressive sanctification. It's the second phase. This is the sanctification that continues, the process that continues after our salvation as we seek to follow God and seek to know Him more, and we become more and more after His own image. That is progressive sanctification. There are several scriptures. Christ had something to say about it in John chapter 17, verses 18 through 19. He says, and he's praying this the last night of His time with His disciples, shortly before His crucifixion. This is part of the prayer that He offered. He says, "As You sent Me into the world," talking about the Father, "I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves might be sanctified in truth." So Jesus knew that this would be a process, that the sanctification would be a process that would come through them, through the truth of the Word of God. Paul had a lot to say about it over in Romans chapter 6. Kind of a lengthy reading, but stick with me. He says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's a lengthy reading, but what he is saying is, listen, we are buried when we are saved, and we go and we are baptized. That's a picture. We understand that is a picture. But not only is it a picture, but it is letting the world know that we are dead to our old way of sin. We are buried with Him in the likeness of His death when we go under the water, and we're raised up to walk in newness of life, meaning it is a new man. When you are saved and you begin your walk with Christ, you are set free from the bondage of sin. The problem is, a lot of us still live as if we're under the bondage of sin. We have become slaves to sin in our lives. We cannot seem to understand that we don't have to live that way anymore. Christ has set us free from the penalty and the bondage of sin. I'm not saying that you're going to live a sinless life. I'm an example of that. I'm still a sinner, and I'm still going to make mistakes. But I don't have to live under the bondage of that sin. I don't have to let that sin keep me in chains and dictate my life. I am sanctified, and I am continuing to work towards being more and more like the image of Christ. Let's read on. Paul has some more things to say about it. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." That's sanctification. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also in you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." You do not have to live like you're lost anymore. Unfortunately, that's what's wrong with a lot of people in the church. They're still living as if they're lost. They're still living as if they have no hope. They may have been saved. They may have been positionally sanctified,
but they have not taken any steps toward becoming more and more and more like Christ. Next one. First one is, a successful life is a life that's saved. A successful life is a life that is sanctified. A successful life is a life of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be bound together, beginning in 14, with unbelievers. For what partnership have unrighteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Let's read another one here. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is kind of a part of the process of sanctification, the separation. He says here, look at this, he says, do not be conformed to this world. That word conform is an interesting thought. And it has with it the idea of being cast into a mold. You take a mold made of sand or whatever, and you work it and you create a shape in that. And then you take your casting material, whether it be lead or whatever, and you pour it into that mold. What happens? It conforms to the shape of that mold. What Paul says here is don't do that. Don't be conformed. Don't be made, or don't be cast into the mold of this world. Don't become to where we are just like the world. He says, but rather be transformed. Means be made something different. Be transformed into a new creation. A new creature. A new man in Christ. As I said earlier, the problem is many Christians today, they don't look any different than the world. I'm not going to beat up other religions, but we have all sorts of religions out there that are working as hard as they can to look like the world. Their worship, using the term loosely, are big productions, and they're just big shows and all of the lights and the music and all. And I mean, music is part of worship, I agree. But folks, when we come into the Lord's house, there ought to be a sense of reverence and awe, where we know that we are in the presence of God. You do not come through these doors to be entertained. We don't put on a show here at Victory. Don't be conformed to what the world wants to see. Be transformed. There ought to be something different about a gathering of Christians when we gather in the name of Christ. It ought to be different than a local concert. It ought to be different than a football game. It ought to be different than a pep rally. When we come together for the purpose of worship as Victory Missionary Baptist Church, and as Christians saved by the blood of Christ, there ought to be something different about what we do here in these walls. But many places, churches are eager to just look like the rest of the world. And the last one, it's the one you're all looking for, right? A successful life is a life of service. What does that mean? A life of service.
Service to God, we understand that. We're here today to do our duty of worship. We're here to do what we're supposed to do in gathering together and forsaking not the assembling of ourselves. Service to God, but it goes beyond that. Our service to God, vertically, you understand, cannot be correct, cannot be acceptable if our service horizontally is not correct. You understand that? A couple of verses of Scripture. You'll have to look these up because this is kind of lengthy and I got tired of typing last night. So you're going to have to look over to the book of Luke. Y'all still have a Bible with you? Look over at Luke. We're going to look at a passage in Luke, and then we're also going to look at a passage in John. But first of all, in Luke. See, the great thing about having four Gospels is that the four writers all wrote from different perspectives. And so when you put them all together, you get the full story. That's why there are four Gospels. You understand that? Some people may look at it and think it's redundant. No, they complement each other. They complete the whole Word of God. Luke chapter 22, you'll recognize this as being on the night before the Lord's crucifixion. We're going to begin reading in verse number 19. Luke chapter 22, verse number 19. And when he had taken some bread and given the thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. That's the part I want to concentrate on. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, keep in that thought. He is among them as the one who serves. Now look over to John chapter 13, beginning in verse number 2. John's writing about the same events here. John chapter 13, beginning in verse number 2. John writes that during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel from which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." He was not giving us a new ordinance with the washing of the feet. What he was doing was teaching us, or teaching the disciples and in turn us, that the life of the Christian ought to be a life of service to one another. You are here today. You may not understand it. You may not realize it. You may have not thought about it. But you understand that you are here today to serve the person that is sitting next to you. You understand that? You were put in this church. If you are a member, you were put here to serve. I've heard so many people talk about shopping for a church when they go to a new community. We're shopping for a church. We want to know what the church has to offer us. Really? It's not how you find where the Lord wants you. It's not about what the church can offer you. It's what you can offer the church. Years ago, we had a wonderful young couple that had kids, and their careers took them away from our church to a whole other state. And they were real active in Awana and youth ministries and other things. And, you know, we hated to see them go. But they left. And I remember a few months they'd come back for a visit, and they were making the comment, "Oh, Brother Greg, we just can't seem to find a church that's got, you know, the things that Victory has. We can't find a church that has a good youth program. We're looking for that." And I said, "Oh, hold on. I said, "Victory has a good youth program, right?" "Yes." "We've been successful. The Lord's blessed us, correct?" "Yes." "You've been part of that blessing, have you not?" "Yes." "Has it ever occurred to you that the Lord may be moving you somewhere else to help a church that doesn't have that start that?" Amen. And it was like a light came on. They'd never thought about that. That perhaps God had moved them from Victory in order to use them as a tool to minister in another church. I hope none of you ever leave. I love every one of you. But should you be called away, your career take you somewhere else, or the Lord direct you somewhere else, don't go to that new area looking for what a church has to offer you. You look for where God wants you to serve the body of Christ. Our relationship in serving God cannot be correct, cannot be whole, if we're not serving here. Can't be whole. Can't do it. We have to learn to serve one another. And you know what? To serve one another, you kind of got to love each other, don't you? I mean, let's say, to wash somebody's feet, you got to kind of love them. Wash your feet, right? What about you? Are you serving? That's the fourth item. We'll close with one more scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. This is Paul writing probably one of his most personal and tender letters to young Timothy. And he says to Timothy, and Paul knows he's near the end of his ministry. He knows he's near the end of his life. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith.
In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Will you have a successful life? Are you doing the things in your life today to where when you get to the end of life's journey, you can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And the Lord is waiting with my reward. Can you do that? Are you working toward that? Are you living a life of sanctification? Are you saved? Are you living a life of separation? Are you living a life of serving? As we prepare for an invitation, I want to recall you back to the very first item. It all begins with salvation. You cannot be everything that God wants you to be unless you know Jesus as your personal Savior. I want you to have that opportunity right now. As we prepare for an invitation, as Dale sings, I'm going to ask you to stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. Again, Father, we thank you for the words that we have read. And Father, now we pray that the words of the Scripture have found their mark in the hearts of those that are among us today. That if there's somebody here, Father, that does not know Christ as their Savior, that this will be the very hour of their salvation. That if there are those who are living their life, Father, maybe saved but not necessarily sanctified or separated, this will be the day that they will make a commitment to walk closer with you and to serve the body of Christ. Whatever the need, Father, we pray that they come as we open this invitation and sing this song. And I ask these in Christ's name. Amen.